take God's Word this morning, open to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. That's where we're going to concentrate our time this morning. I do want to read a verse from Acts chapter 1 as well. So if you find Jeremiah 31, you're one of those advanced people, you can move to Acts 1. We're looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, and last week we began just by discovering His person and in the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity, God, a very God in the Spirit. And so we learned last week, if you learned nothing, it should have been obvious and you should have come away at least knowing this, that the Holy Spirit is not an it, He is He. It is the person of the Spirit of God. That one truth alone will help you relate to God better unless you've come across that in times past. Jeremiah 31, I want to read to you first of all, Acts chapter 1, verse 4 through 5, the last conversation the Lord has before He ascends after His resurrection. And He says to His disciples, and being assembled together, verse 4, with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said He, you have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. Jeremiah 31. What a marvelous emphasis. In fact, Jesus, through His preaching, quite often emphasized the promise of the Father. Something great is coming. Something wonderful is coming in what we know to be as the New Testament. And so we find the origins of this promise of the Father that Jesus refers to, which we know to be the coming of the Spirit of God in individual lives of the believers, prophesied all the way back in Jeremiah 31. It is this great promise, though the promise of the Spirit was given multiple times through the Old Testament, as we'll see some of those. This is one of two primary passages that are used in the New Testament to revert back and explain to a Jewish individual what is happening with this new development in the kingdom of God. The distinction between the old covenant with the Jews and the new covenant of Jew and Gentile in the church. Jeremiah 31, verse number 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which My covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put My law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be My people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know Me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. When we're living in the day that we're living, we are living, and it's important to know that there are two parts to your Bible, an Old Testament and a New Testament. It's important. Those dividers are not there just to say, well, this happened a long time ago and this other stuff happened a really, really long time ago. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is that you're looking at two specific covenants, two specific agreements that God has laid out, provided for, and brought certain groups or individuals of people into. They are distinct. It is important to learn this because without learning this, these kind of promises are meaningless. The promises of Jesus of waiting for the promise of the Father become meaningless and distorted. You see, there are many today that blur the lines of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They just combine them all together as if they all flow together and they're one and the same thing, and they are not. My friend, if you as a New Testament believer continue to hang in and trying to go back and find your life in the Old Testament, you're going to be miserable. And you're gonna flounder, and you're not gonna be able to figure things out. How is this going on? It's not that God changes and that God's nature is indifferent. No, but God dealt with in the Old Testament under an old covenant that is called old because it's old, and He deals right now in the New Testament under a new covenant, and is the new and is the permanent covenant of God. And so some blur the lines, but there must be lines of distinction, as we'll see today. Some look like Israel. That there's actually Christians who look back like Israel did to Egypt and imagine that the old was better. They look back and say, oh, I remember how wonderful it was back in Egypt. And here these freed slaves are remembering where they came from and desiring to go back. Quite often I find believers expressing this in their statements, their honest statements of thinking somehow it would have been better to be back in the Old Testament. To be back under the days of Moses, or to be back during the days of Abraham, to be back during the days of the priest and the judges, we began to imagine, man, we're missing out. They had it so much better and so much more exciting. And my friend, there's only two problems with that. Number one, you haven't read your Old Testament. Judges? No, you can have it. Number two, you hadn't read your New Testament. And you failed to realize the distinction of the both. And so it's fatal to become nostalgic and say, oh, what it would have been like to be here. I'm telling you what Paul, we will learn from this passage as well as from the New Testament is this. My friend, there was a special work of the Spirit of God done in the Old Testament, but there's a superior work of the Spirit of God done in the New Testament. My friend, there's never a better time in history to live than right now. Never a better time. Oh, but preacher, it's so dark and it's so devastating. There's so much trouble. That's great because God's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than anything we can ask or think, and far more than this world can throw. There's one greater who lives within us than he that's in the world. And so never a greater time. My friend, don't get discouraged living under some old covenant when we realize the new covenant involves something far more superior, an intimate, indwelling, personal, individual relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. We learned that. Jesus says, that's what you want to wait on. And man, it was worth waiting on. The promise of the Father. Jeremiah's great promise. This is a memorable passage. If you don't have it underlined, marked in your Bible, you need to do that because this is it. This is the great promise. This is a great passage. If you're ever ministering to a Jewish person, bring them to Jeremiah 31 and say, what is this about? The fact that he's promising something new lets you know that the old is going to go away, and that's the emphasis. And so I want to share with you some things about this Jeremiah passage and the promise of the Father concerning the Spirit of God. Number one is this. Jeremiah declares a refreshing announcement of the Spirit's coming. He begins this passage with, behold. In other words, he's been talking about all the things that God has done, and he's dealt with the sins of the people and the chaos that's coming as a result. And he's talking about future events, and he says, and behold, something great's going to happen. It ain't always going to be this way. Something wonderful. See, God had been great in the Old Testament. In fact, he declares that. Verse 31, behold, the days come, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And they break my covenant. Notice the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is pictured like a parent holding onto the hand of children and leading them out of bondage. Leading them out of their ignorance. Leading them out of their sin. He grabbed them like a parent with a child, and they endured this. They enjoyed this rich experience with God, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, as He collectively, with the Jewish people, He led them as a group out of bondage. Now, that Spirit of God worked in the Old Testament. It's easy to see. You find Him mentioned many, many times in his overall work and His particular work. Now, but with some limitations. I want to share with you, there's three major limitations you'll find the Spirit of God's work in the Old Testament as even compared to the time that we have today. Number one, the Holy Spirit of God and His work in the Old Testament as it related to man is that it's not seen, the Spirit's work is not seen exclusively in salvation. The specific work of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is not one that's aimed at spiritual conversion, internal dwelling, or even focused specifically on salvation. One of the men that you read in the Old Testament that had the Spirit of God come on him, and that was Balaam. And Balaam, as we'll learn when we continue in Jude, when we get into the fall, and that is that Balaam was an apostate. Balaam was a false prophet. And the Spirit of God yet was coming on him and using him. And so the Spirit of God's purposes were not always focused exclusively on salvation. A second limitation is this. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament, usually when you read passages like it, the Spirit of God came upon them. The Spirit of God rested upon them. That's the phraseology that it uses. When it uses that, it's using it to describe several aspects. One, the Spirit of God came on some to give wisdom to leaders. And so when you see kings or judges, the Spirit of God would come upon them and give them wisdom or anointing for their leadership. You'll see the Spirit of God come in the book of Exodus. He comes to give skill to laborers. And so those who would carve and make the tapestries and so forth, the Spirit of God would come upon them so they got it just right for the temple and the tabernacle of God. So He came to equip them for a task or a service. He would come upon them to give strength. We see many of the warriors or judges that were equipped like Samson with supernatural power by the Spirit of God to warfare. We see him coming on prophets, 2 Chronicles 15, coming upon prophets to speak truth through them. The Spirit of God spoke through men as they prophesied and gave the truth of God. We see the Spirit of God doing miracles, primarily under the two major sections of the Old Testament. You see the Spirit of God performing miracles, first through Moses and Joshua, then through Elijah and Elijah. He used these two particular areas of the Old Testament to send miracles by the Spirit of God to validate truth. To validate truth through Moses, who would write in Joshua, validate the first five books of the Bible, Elijah and Elijah, these first of the prophets. He's validating that truth is being shared, and he does so through miraculous works. So he was at work in the Old Testament, but it was in a limited sense. It was through mediators, it was through symbols, it was through representatives. It's very limited in what we see today. And number three, one of the most fascinating and important aspects of the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament is that He could withdraw. You find in King Saul's life that the Spirit of God came upon him and then the Spirit of God left him. David in his own sin cries out in Psalms 51, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That is a prayer a Christian should never or could never pray with any truthful accuracy, because He came to live within you forever and will never leave you nor forsake you. But the Old Testament is one of the most remarkable things about it. He would rest, He would come upon, but it had nothing to do with permanent residence in any believer's life. In fact, that's why He's saying, behold, I'm sharing with you something new, something better. Jeremiah in his own day was saying, church, or the people of God, look ahead, something better and new is coming. In fact, that's exactly how the Hebrew writer describes it. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 says, but now He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. That's what we have. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, remember what He says in Jeremiah 31 and 32, the problem with the covenant was they didn't keep it, they break it. And so He says, finding fault with them, He says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant. So the Hebrew writer is quoting Jeremiah's prophecy and telling what's going on in the New Testament. Verse 13 of Hebrews 8, in that He says a new covenant, He has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. It's not that there was old that just made the new, it's that when the new comes, the old is therefore done away with. Remember how Jesus described that as the wine in wineskins? You don't take new wine and put it in old wineskins. You put new wine in new wineskins. And so he's distinguishing the old covenant. And the Spirit's work in the old covenant was glorious. It was rich, but it was limited. What is coming in the New Testament that me and you enjoy right now is better, he says. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote about this in 2 Corinthians 3, in verse number 7, he says, but if the ministration of death, that is the law, written and graven in stones, was glorious, and it was glorious. so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Remember, this glory faded. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation, which is what the law brought, be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. I love this statement. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in respect by reason of the glory that excels. In other words, you can say that the Spirit of God's work in the Old Testament was glorious, and it was, but compared to the New Testament, it's not even comparable, he says. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was to be abolished. Moses, remember, he came down the mountain spending time with God. He got the law. He got the sacrificial law. And man, he was so overwhelmed. He came down. He was literally glowing. And the children of Israel were scared of that. And so he put a veil over his face. What Paul is alluding to is that eventually he continued to put the veil so that they didn't see it was fading. And he says, I'm telling you what, the New Testament brings us to a place that's far more glorious. Why? Because when you continue to read 2 Corinthians 3, it says, the moment you trust Christ, the veil is gone. Amen. There ain't no more veil. Guess what? There ain't no more Moses. What he's saying, my friend, you ain't got to go to a mediator. It's not one guy getting all the fun on the mountain. You all get to come up, Hebrews 12 says. You haven't been brought to some mountain where you got to keep your stay. No, you come to Mount Zion where God throws up the doors and says, everybody, come on in. I'm going to justify some souls. You're going to enjoy heavenly mediators on your behalf. You get to enjoy the presence of God yourself. Hallelujah for the New Testament. No wonder Jesus says, boys, y'all go back to Jerusalem and you wait. Y'all wait on the promise of the Father because it's going to be good. A refreshing announcement that it's not always going to be that way, my friend, but it translated into something far more glorious. The second thing I want you to realize is this. What are those specific advantages? The realized advantages from the Spirit's coming, what changed? What's new? What's better? Paul, if it's built on a better covenant and better promises, show us. Well, we find it right here in Jeremiah's prophecy. He tells us basically four specific things where the New Testament, the Spirit of God, is superior than the Old Testament. Let me share with you four things. Number one, the canvas of the Holy Spirit of God changed. In verse 33, it says this. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. The canvas, the new canvas of the Holy Spirit of God, the canvas is what I'm going to write their law, I'm going to write my laws in their inward parts, in their hearts, and in their minds. Now, what was the canvas of the Old Testament? Well, Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians 3, the canvas was stone. It's the finger of God. That's another symbol for the Holy Spirit of God. He's referred to as the finger of God. And so he writes the law on hard tables of stone. Yet now he says the new canvas is upon the heart. He comes in. He doesn't speak from outside. He comes in and now he's speaking and writing on the inside. What would you rather have? Visit the temple or get a glimpse of the writing of the law? Maybe even see those stones passing if they ever saw them translated from Moses' hands into the Ark of the Covenant? Or my friend, have the Spirit of God come in and say, let me write them for you personally. That way there's no confusion. Let me just teach you what you shall not steal means. Let me explain to you what adultery and how it doesn't belong in your life. And so he writes it upon our heart. It becomes the new canvas of the Spirit of God. This, by the way, is also expressed through Ezekiel 36, another prophecy of the new covenant. He expresses it this way. Ezekiel 36, 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, soft, pliable. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my statutes and you shall do them. Do you see the new canvas? He moves in. The Spirit of God, through coming in, he writes his law upon our hearts. In fact, this is the express purpose of Jesus in John 14. Listen to it. If you haven't time to turn there, I'm going to just share this with you. John 14, 16 through 17. Write these notes down. You don't want to miss these verses. They're most important. John 14, 16. Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. My friend, that's the most fantastic thing. That's the promise of the Father. He says, you got a Comforter with you. I'm a Comforter. I'm with you. And so I'm with you, and you get to be with me. But He says, when the Spirit of God comes, He's going to be in you. He's going to be in you. Do you see the proximity? God was with the children of Israel. He's in His church. In fact, Jesus, that was the great declaration of John 7, in verse 37 through 39. Jesus stopped that day. Remember, He says, if any man thirst, let him come and drink from me of the water of life. He says, he that believes on me, as the Scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus, the New Testament, is going to bring something that involves internally. It's going to change you from within side. In fact, verse 39, John says that this well of water he described was talking about the Spirit of God that would come. And so the descriptions, the emphasis of Jesus is the New Testament, the Spirit of God comes to live inside you. In fact, Paul expresses it this way. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2 through 3. You are our epistle, you're our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle or the letter of Christ, God's writing a letter through your life, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of your heart. Do you hear how God's communicating? No longer He's writing with the finger of God on rock. He's writing not with ink, He's writing with the Spirit on your heart. That's how transformation takes place. That's why we become new creatures. It's because the Spirit of God, I like what Brother John Elder, he says, when I got saved, I didn't get a new heart, I got a new liver. Because the liver came inside. He's the one who changed me from the inside out. And so he gets a new canvas. That's superior, far superior, from tablets to the heart. Second of all is the claim through the Holy Spirit. Listen to this expression, verse 33. Not only will I do my work on the inward parts and write my law on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's the same term that God has used for the children of Israel. He called them His what? People. The Jews were His people. But now He's just talking about collectively, group. He says, in this new covenant, I'm going to call them individuals my people. He said, what's the difference? Well, actually, when you read through the Scripture and you find that the Spirit of God brings us close, you find some great transformation in the New Testament. Going from God to, you know, one of the most used titles for the Jews of the Old Testament, they were referred to as the children of what? Israel. Over 600 times, they're called the children of Israel. What are we called? We come to the New Testament. We're called the children of what? Of God. Hallelujah. Y'all want that old stuff? You can have it. Children of Israel? Israel? Do y'all remember who Israel is, by the way? Yeah. Children of that guy? That's my name? No. In the New Testament, He brings us close. His claim on us is that He brings us into this relationship. Romans chapter 8 is emphasizing this about the Spirit of God in our life, and He says this, we have been made sons through Him. We are, whoever's led by the Spirit, we are the children of God, and His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Why? Because He's living on the inside of us, telling us what? You are mine. You're mine. And so we are children of God, this close relationship that far supersedes anything. Imagine, under the order of the children of Israel, you were dealt with corporately rather than individually. It was through mediatorship. Now it's personally. We'll get into it in the weeks to come, but that's why that term where the Bible says we are sealed by the Spirit of God, the seal means He owns us now. He's put His brand on us. He's brought us near to Himself. And so the claim, He says, you're my people. These are going to be my people. These are children of God, not just in a covenant relationship with people. This is going to be an individual's where it's personal, not just mediatorial. And so the New Testament brings a superior claim by the Holy Spirit. A third thing is the Holy Spirit brings a superior communion. Verse 34 says this, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me. He says, From the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sin no more." Notice what he's saying. He's he wants to teach everybody. There won't need to be priests and prophets and special people who have this spiritual ability that comes upon them to inform everybody else. You don't need another Elijah that comes and he's the only one with the Word of God. He says there's coming a time where people will no longer need all of these mediations. He says they're going to know me personally. They're going to know me personally. In fact, that's what we read earlier in John chapter 14, verse number 17, where he says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him." He's speaking this personal relationship that we have with God. My friend, no more. In fact, that's the emphasis of John 14 through 17, 14, 15, and 16. The whole emphasis is this. The Spirit of God's going to come. He's going to teach you some stuff. He's going to manifest me to you. He's going to show you who I am. He's going to teach you the Word of God. He's going to bring it to your remembrance. He's going to live in you and bring you this close communion. In fact, that leads us to one of the great prophecies. The prophecies that tell us that Israel was under this universal privilege where access was not offered equally to everybody. There was kings and there was prophets and there was priests, and the Spirit of God would come upon them and speak. And if you wanted to know God, you had to come to the king, or you had to come to the priest, or you had to come to the prophet. And the New Testament promises this, that goes away through the Spirit of God. That's the emphasis, by the way, of Joel. Joel's great prophet, prophecy of Joel 2, verse 28 through 29, which is paramount that you know that prophecy because it's fulfilled on the book, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Listen to Joel's prophecy. Joel says in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." That's a tremendous prophecy. By the way, on the day of Pentecost, they're seeing a beginning of the fulfillment. It's not fulfilled completely. It's just kind of the earnest of the fulfillment, because the rest of the prophecy has to do when the moon becomes dark and all the cataclysmic things that come at the end time when God will do this work specifically among the Jewish people. But it began the day of Pentecost and the first fruits of it. And so when you see this, what's the emphasis? What is Joel trying to teach us? And what is Peter trying to emphasize when he goes back? You know, most of the time people read this prophecy, and the only thing they come away with is that the young men are going to see visions and the old men are going to dream dreams. That's amazing me how many people walk around, "Oh yeah, he's an old man, he only can see, you know, dreams. You know, he's a young man, he needs to be seeing visions." And that has nothing to do with the passage. This passage ain't teaching you everybody needs to be looking for dreams or visions. That is not it. What he's saying, the emphasis of the prophecy is this. In the Old Testament, who dreamed the dream? Who did God communicate through dreams through? Who did God show the visions to? Only a short amount of people, a small amount of people, right? You had your Daniels or your Josephs. You had your Elijahs or your Elijahs. You had this hand-picked group of people that got to experience these remarkable things that God communicated. As Hebrews 1 says, in all these diverse ways, God communicated through these different people to share Himself. But in this new covenant, notice he says, your sons and your daughters and the old and the young and the servants and the maids, they're all going to be engaged with spiritual things. They're all going to be experiencing me. I'm going to speak to all of them. I'm going to teach all of them. I'm going to draw all of them close. They're all going to be. You know, the book of Revelation says, "Lord, through your blood, you've made us kings and what? Priests unto God." We don't take a back step to nobody, my friend. He says he's made us kings and priests. In fact, that's, by the way, what Peter was emphasizing. Why did Joel's prophecy show up? It showed up because the Spirit of God came down not on the Pharisees, not on the Sanhedrin court, not on Herod. No, It fell on a group of flunkies that were just gathered together in one accord, waiting on prayer. A bunch of fishermen and tax collectors, just a bunch of goofs. And all of a sudden, the religious leaders say, "Hey, what's going on? We didn't give our approval on this. You're supposed to come through us. God works through us." And Peter says, "Not anymore. Not anymore. This is what Joel promised. It was coming. The Spirit of God has come upon all of us now. It is no longer upon some, it's upon all of God's people. It's not just to the kings and to the priests, for we are kings and priests. It's no longer, my friend, that a few have access to the Holy of Holies while others stand in admiration. No, the door's flung open wide, and Ephesians 2:18 says, now through Him we all have access. Amen. In fact, Hebrews goes so far as to say, bold access. We just walk in, my friend. And so here's the reality. The New Testament brings this communion, this fact that we are drawn near to God and could experience Him. And the fulfillment is that, my friend, the Spirit of God has come to live in, to give us an exact tie to God. I don't have to cry out, "So God hears me, my friend." He hears me just okay as He lives within me. I don't have to seek my prayer to the heavens. I speak with God who abides within. Fourthly of all, the Spirit of God brings something else superior, and that is the cleansing by the Holy Spirit. As he writes here, he says, verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more." Just a question. In the Old Testament, did God not forgive sins? Did God not put them away through atonement? Obviously. So what's the difference? The difference is he's talking about a forgiveness that becomes permanent. A forgiveness that includes totality. A cleansing that moves past a day of atonement that atones for the sins of a nation for a whole year, kind of externally, like in agreement with God. The forgiveness we experience through the Spirit is different. It's not just a declaration, of a legal declaration that your sins have been covered. No, the Hebrew writer points out and says there's something greater, there's something deeper, there's something far more significant that happens in the believer's life. It is that not just as God forgives and declares us forgiven, but He actually comes inside and now He can forgive the conscience. He cleanses the conscience. Now it's not only that I've got this ruling from a court, but the Spirit of God comes inside and cleanses me from within. That is a New Testament distinctive. In fact, the Hebrew writer goes so far when he's referring to Jeremiah's prophecy and says, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, "For by one offering has He perfected forever them that are sanctified." That ought to be a memory verse in every one of his life. How long am I forgiven? How thorough am I forgiven? Well, 1 John's not enough that He cleansed us from all sin. Then what we read from Hebrews is, "For by one offering He has perfected forever them that are sanctified." What is sanctification? When the Spirit of God comes in and does His cleansing work. Verse 15, "Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and their minds, I will write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more.' Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin." He tells us when the Spirit of God comes in, He does more. He gives us an eternal atonement. He gives an internal cleansing. He washes us. We describe that so often in the songs of being washed by the blood, washed in the sins of Christ. That's really the trouble with the Old Covenant, by the way. He mentioned that in verse number 32. They break it. The Old Covenant was placed, there was some covenant responsibility put upon those who would come, and the Jews collectively broke the covenant, and therefore the covenant was put away. God said, "I was their husband." By the way, this old covenant allowed this removal of that covenant. He says the new covenant is one through the Spirit of God indwelling individual believers, and it makes all the difference. Here's a portion of Scripture that drives that home. Romans 8. Romans 8, y'all are all familiar with Romans 7 where Paul's struggling with the flesh. And some people just read Romans 7 and they think he's just talking about his struggle as a Christian between his flesh and the Spirit. But that's not really the primary emphasis of Romans 7. The primary emphasis of Romans 7 is that there's this law And the law, as long as you're just trying to be a good person under the law, it's miserable. In fact, Paul describes it as the body of this death. He said, I got this will to do right, but I have no power to perform it. A religious person may have all the ambitions to be right, but the most miserable person on this planet is not the lost person or just the flat-out wicked. I'm talking about the most miserable person is the religious person without Christ. Because you go about to do all these things, and he says, when the will is present with me, I don't find the ability to do it. And so he found this miserable, he draws this miserable picture of religion in Romans 7. And then in Romans 8, he says, let me tell you how you get the job done. For the law that was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that you and I, now we get to walk in the liberties as we walk in the Spirit of God and not according to the flesh. The Spirit of God comes along. He frees us. He enables us. He cleanses us. He washes us. He empowers us. Let me tell you what you get when you get the New Testament. Here's what you get. You get more than talk. You get power. That's what you get. You want to settle it, melt it down, you get power. You don't just get the fancy car. You get the motor along with it. Before you leave here today, here's the three most important advantages you must remember for the New Testament. They're described in John 14, 16 through 17. In John 14, 16 through 17, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Notice this, what God does through the New Testament, it's permanent. He comes to live within you. That's what abide. He comes to abide within you forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you. He's dwelling with you because Christ, the Comforter, the second person of the Godhead, empowered by the Spirit of God, they're experiencing His presence, but He says now He's going to move from being with you to being in you. And so one of the most remarkable advantages here is this. It's the Spirit of God's in you instead of just with you. It's the Spirit of God is in all of you who are believers, not just some of those who are chosen. And number three, He's with you forever, not just temporary. See, my friend, here's what you lose in the Old Testament. You lose a temple. In fact, let me better state that. You don't lose a temple. You replace the temple. You don't get up in the morning and say, well, I guess we need to go down to the house of God to visit with God, to go down there where the glory of God is. No, 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 you don't go to a building. You are the building. You don't go to the temple. You are the temple. And I'm telling you what I believe. I believe this, church. If you leave here today, here's what you ought to re-register that in your mind and in your thinking and in your prayer life and in your activities, because it's the greatest motivator for godliness and love and self-sacrifice. When you remember, my friend, you didn't come to the house of God. If you're a believer, you are the house of God. You carry Him with you. He lives with you. He lives with all of you. He lives with you forever, and you are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9, even the early church had to be remembered that they were the temple of the Holy God. And this Holy God, through His Spirit, lives within you, and so that you are no longer your own. He bought you. You belong to God. He lives in His building. You are not your own. In your body or in your attitude, you're now His dwelling place. I'm glad I live on this side, amen? Amen. You can have all the fancy cars. I want the one that runs. Let me close this final point. That is the required atonement for the Spirit's coming. Notice when you read Jeremiah's comments in his promise, he continues to point to a future day. He says, after those days, verse 33, after those days, that this is coming. Spirit of God's coming to live in every individual. No more mediator. No, my friend, you got straight connection to God through Christ. This personal relationship of son and father and daughter and father, this personal communion where now you're anointed and the Spirit of God lives in you and teaches you and grows you and instructs you. You got the cleansing of the Spirit of God. You don't need the priest or the sacrifice. You got Christ. But it's coming after those days. This great, new, awesome thing's coming after those days. Why did Jeremiah's great prophecy require time? Why distance? Why not now? Why couldn't it happen that day? Why couldn't the people say, Jeremiah, let this come right now? What was it awaiting? The New Testament is clear. In John 7, remember that statement, Jesus said, I'm the water of life, come to me. And if you believe on me, you'll have this well springing up into you. Verse 39 of John 7 says, But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Spirit of God could not come like he came in the New Testament, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. What does glorified mean? He hadn't died and he hadn't rose from the dead. John 16:7, one of the most remarkable things, if you're an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, this one had to make your head spin. When Jesus is telling them for three chapters, he's telling them, I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. He's consoling them and instructing them. He says, I'm leaving you. But he's telling them, I'm going to send you back another comfort that's going to live in you. Here's what he says, John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Now, who in their right mind as an apostle would have heard that and said, yep, Lord, that sounds about right. Best thing for us is for you to leave. Now, Jesus ain't your brother-in-law, right? Or your mother-in-law. They'd say, yeah, best thing for all of us is for you to leave. No disciple was wanting that. Nobody, and Jesus said, the best thing for you is that I leave you. Lord, why would that be the best thing? And he says this, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Christ is declaring something has to happen. The Spirit of God, he says, cannot fulfill the promise of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 30. He cannot fulfill these prophecies of Joel. He cannot come in and live in a human body as a temple until. Remember all the things they had to go through to sanctify the temple before God's holy presence came to dwell in? All the sacrifices, all the bloodshed, all the incense, all the ceremony and pomp, all the things they had to go through before the Holy Spirit of God, the presence of God, filled the temple. And he says, before the Spirit of God can fill individuals like I promised and Jeremiah did, I must go away. I must be sacrificed. I must give my life on the cross for sinners. I may die. I must die for the permanent atonement that must come to you. Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Peter says, let me explain to you what's going on, why we don't need the Sanhedrin anymore, why we don't need Caiaphas the high priest anymore. We don't need a veil. We don't need an ark. We don't need a temple. We don't need it. Here's why we don't need it. Because the sacrifice has been made. The atonement perfect, not for a day or a week or a year, but the sacrifices of all sacrifices has been made, and Christ has made that once for all sacrifice. He's now sat down on his throne. The veil is split wide open to us, and he sent just like he said. Now, the Spirit can come and make a holy of holies right inside a believer's heart. My friend, that's why when you read passages like Acts chapter 2, when he says, and when Pentecost had fully come. When Pentecost had fully come. What does that mean? That phrase, people have talked about that phrase. What does it mean? And when Pentecost had fully come. Does it just mean in the calendar year that they had waited upon that 50 days and so it finally came? No, it's the expression of the story of God from the day he gave the Feast of Pentecost. Go back, Exodus 23 and Leviticus 23. Both of those passages teach you about the Feast of God. There's seven feasts, and they're broken up really. The first four were together, and the last three were at the end of the year. Prophetically, when you look at the first four, it's easy. We already know what those feasts were symbolic of. You had the Feast of Passover. The Passover told us about the death of Christ. Feast of Passover, all the provings and preparations and holiness of what God did through Christ. The first day of the week that followed Passover, the first Sunday was the first fruits And we know what the first fruits is. The Bible already tells us in the book of Corinthians, Christ is our first fruits, is His resurrection. That first symbol of life. He's the first fruits because He lives, He's bringing a whole lot of other folks to life with Him. And then you had to wait 50 days. In 50 days, when you read the book of Leviticus 23, it talks about on that 50 days after first fruits, 50 days you wait, and then there's going to be a new sacrifice. And this incredible thing that was put before the Jews were now, in unleavened bread, they had no leaven, and now on this day of sacrifice, they're actually taking leavened bread and they're mixing them together, and they begin to show this mixture where it's no longer exclusively just Jew, it's Jew and Gentile come together, baked together in something that we would come to know as the church. And so Pentecost was all about the spiritual birthday, the fulfillment of the promise of the Father when something new would take place. And when the new took place, the old has vanished away. My friend, you can continue to look back with some ignorant, nostalgic eye to Egypt or to the Old Testament and said, oh, if we could have just seen Moses or Elijah. I'm telling you, that's foolish. I'm telling you, if you ever just get in the Word of God, and if you'll ever be born again, if you ever taste and see the Lord's goodness in experiencing that close relationship and glory that God has put inside, Paul referred to this, He's put treasure in earthen vessels. He came down to live in me and you. My friend, if you're a born-again believer, whether you know it or not, the Spirit of God lives in you. And get to know God. And let Him teach you and grow you and mold you and shape you. And do more than just gift you for one skill. My friend, He'll gift you for a whole lot of skills. He'll do more than just give you power to preach a sermon or win a battle. My friend, He'll give you power to live your everyday life. We're going to learn about that in the weeks to come. Let's bow for prayer today.